Now, I want to talk tonight about the resurrection secret. Jesus Christ is alive. But somehow the church has been unable to communicate either the nature of the message or the power of the message. If he is alive, the world is surely thinking, why aren't we seeing more of him through folks' lives? And you see, the whole plan of salvation, the whole scheme of God's doings, was that he might get spiritual reality out of heaven and into us and through us to the world. In the 12th chapter of the book of John, Jesus divulges the secret. And I confess to you that I was a long time in the Christian life, all of that time in a Baptist church, much of that time in Baptist schools, and I never heard the message. I keep thinking that perhaps it was spoken and I wasn't listening, but I can't remember having heard it. I remembered much about receiving Christ, taking Christ as Savior, but I remember very little about folks talking to me about what to do with him after I got him. I have discovered that there is a twofoldness to the message of the gospel. One has to do with the handling of our sins. The other has to do with the handling of our sin. We commit sins because by nature we are sin. I knew that when Christ died on the cross, I had been, that death was for me, and when I trusted him as my Savior, I had been forgiven of my sins. But I had an awful self. I did not have information as to what had happened to that self. Now the Word says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If we are not free at a point of life, whatever that point is, it is either because we are ignorant of the truth, or having heard the truth, we have not obeyed. Now, that's the reason that days like this are rather dangerous days. For if you learn truth to which you do not respond, you're not ignorant anymore. Now, God can bless ignorance, but he can't bless stupidity. Stupidity is ignorance that has been informed and won't do anything about it. And so you're in trouble if you hear truth and don't intend to respond to it. And it was a long time before I began to hear another strain of truth, another segment of truth. There is a great book written by A.J. Gordon entitled The Twofold Life. And I began to see clearly, having read that book and read in the Scripture, there is a twofoldness to the Christian life. We are born again in the moment of event in salvation. We are continuously likened unto him, or made like unto him, by the indwelling Spirit of God. We are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. We are, upon continued obedience, filled with the Spirit to be rendered in the likeness of Christ. We are sons of God, and that includes you ladies too. Don't you argue with me now. Well, I'm not a son of God. Yes, you are. If you're saved, you're a son of God. You better not say you're a daughter of the Lord. Sons, the oldest son, the Bible says we're sons of God. It doesn't have anything to do with gender. It has to do with rights. The eldest son had all the privileges that the father had to give him. And so we're all sons of God. But not only are we children or sons of God, we have communion with Him as sons of God. The Bible says that we have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And secondly, it says, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We're reconciled by His death. We're saved by His life. The Bible says we have peace with God, but it also says that we can have the peace of God. Now, I know a great many believers who have one and who rightfully have the other in their possession, but are not making appropriation of it. And an interesting study of the Word is to find out the twofoldness of the life with the Lord. He says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. That's the rest of forgiveness. That's the rest of salvation at the moment it occurs. But then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. So you see, there is a twofoldness to the life with Jesus Christ. Now, because of the great dearth and drought of truth along the lines of the other part of salvation, not just salvation from sin, but salvation to victory, there has arisen a great deal of teaching about the necessity of a second installment. And so, in the light of so much failure in the Christian life, many have devised a second work of grace. They say the reason you've been acting so bad, the reason you haven't had victory, is because you didn't get it all when you got saved. And so, on the good old American plan, they work out a salvation that you get on installments. And so you get the first blessing when you get saved, and the second blessing when you get whatever it is that you get that you didn't get when you got the first thing. Now, the only thing that's wrong with that is it isn't true. Well, you say, no, wait a minute, preacher, I had a second experience, so did I. But my friend, I want you to know it wasn't a second blessing. It is just the rest of the first blessing. You see, when I got saved, the Lord Jesus Christ entered my life in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you get saved. Now, Jesus was talking to His disciples about a secret that would be communicated through life on earth and would be the key to the living of the Christian life. Now, Easter, that peculiar day in which we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. We ought to celebrate that every day. But it's not good news to a lot of people if Jesus Christ's life today has not brought to them a victory and a peace and a power to cope with life. So that's the reason that churches were filled with Easter crowds today, who sort of shrugged their shoulders and were somewhat glad for a moment that Jesus Christ was alive, but were not particularly thrilled about the matter. Jesus said something to His disciples in the 12th chapter of John, rather mysterious to them, but became clear later on. I want to tell you, when you allow the Holy Spirit to grasp this fact for your mind, it will inevitably change your life. Listen to it. He said in 12:24, first of all, He said, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That is, to be brought to the fullest divine intent for His life. Glorified. And He said, verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. The Amplified Version says, I assure you, most solemnly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just one grain. Nothing never becomes more, but lives by itself alone. But if it dies, it produces many others and yields a rich harvest. Now, Jesus was talking about two things. First of all, he was talking about the reality of his coming death and resurrection. And this was why he came. He came to express the life of God, to pay the penalty of sin, to defeat the devil, and to hand that victory to all believing humanity from that moment to the end of time. In fact, it was that death by which Abraham was saved, and all of the Old Testament believers were saved. And so he was giving them a lesson in salvation. Through his death, the sin penalty would be paid. In his death, he would be planted like a seed, and that seed would sprout into a life-giving plant whose fruit would be the produce for all of us to eat. He brought forth much fruit. Now we know that when Jesus died and was buried, he arose again and became, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, a first fruit of them that slept. So he was talking about himself. But he was also talking about us. Now friend, one of the most helpful revelations I have ever discovered is this. That when Jesus Christ came and died, I died with him representatively. I died with him legally. If his death was for me, it was legally my death, and I entered into that death when he died. You ask, how can you enter into a death 1900 years before you came on the scene? I'm glad you asked that question, and I'd be glad to tell you. You see, faith not only reaches forward, but faith reaches backwards. It is that gift of God that responds to the truth of God in His Word. It reaches back to the cross and renders His death my death, puts me in a position with Him so that His death was so much mine that it was the same as if I had died. Faith is that gift of God by which the future is rendered now. The past is rendered now. And it takes all that Christ did for me on Calvary, all that He's going to do for me in time, and reckons that now in one, and I can accept myself on the basis of what God has guaranteed to make me in time. I have become a Christian. I am being a Christian. I will become one just like Jesus. And so my Christian life looks out upon three ways. The past, I accepted Christ as my Savior. His death became mine. I one day will be perfected and be just like Jesus. In the meantime, knowing that that gift belongs to me, oneness with Christ, I am reckoning His life mine now. And as long as I do that, I am living in the now, living in victory now. I want to examine the secret. The secret that is locked up in the illustration of the seed. Jesus called a common illustration a seed, a grain of wheat, a corn of grain. He said, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Now, I made the statement this morning. I wish it were untrue. I wish it were an overstatement. But 7, 8, and perhaps 9 out of 10 Christians across the world have never come to their rights and privileges as a seed containing the life of God. And so they've never walked in the victory that he intended. I want to say three things specifically about this passage tonight, or I want you to look through three windows and see this truth. First of all, I want you to examine the agony we face. Nobody likes to die. Nobody likes to talk of death. It's a morbid subject. And so we escape any discussion of it that we can. As much as we Baptist people have claimed to be people of the book, I want you to know that I lived almost 30 years as a Baptist. I went to a Baptist school and graduated from a Baptist seminary. And there were several passages of Scripture that we dared never discuss, or whether we dared never discuss it or not, we never discussed it. Whole segments of Scripture that I couldn't tell you the slightest thing about. Why, when I quoted that passage, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I thought that sounded pretty good, and I guess I memorized it, but I didn't know the first thing about what it meant. The sixth chapter of Romans, which started something like this, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And then he went on to inform that, "Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." I could quote that to you, but I didn't have any more idea than a goose what it meant. And I'd heard Jesus say in Luke 9:23, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Now, do you know what that means? How about in 6:11, when having summed up our position in death with Christ, burial with Christ, and resurrection with Christ, he says, "Reckon yourselves, therefore, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ." I thought that sounded awful good, but folks, it wasn't the truth in my life. I discovered that when I got baptized, I didn't get baptized in a baptistry, but most people do nowadays. I discovered when I got baptized, I celebrated something I didn't know anything about. I guess the preacher told me that I was celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but that's only a part of it, friend. You know what we were celebrating? You know what you were celebrating when you were baptized? You were celebrating your death, your burial, your resurrection. But let's look at this for a moment. It is an agony we fear. We fear the agony of dying. I want to tell you this. If you've not experienced in reality the updating of the death of Jesus and your death with him at Calvary, you're not living in victory. You won't live in victory. There is no possibility you will live in victory until you come his way to do it. Now you say that's mysterious language. It is. Well, if it is, it shouldn't be. Maybe. He said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die." Now, there is an agony we fear in death. And in fact, I have known folks under the preaching of the truth who just fought and so feared death. I remember that when this message began to be preached, we had a conference. I believe it was in St. Louis. And there were missionaries there from Taiwan. And we had heard messages and preached messages on trusting in the death of Christ for salvation from sin, trusting in our death with him for salvation from the power of sin and the life of victory. We had talked about the twofold life. And I remember a friend of mine walking by two missionaries and asking, "When did you die?" Well, now, there can be several answers to that. One, I died potentially when Jesus died. I died positionally when I trusted him as my Savior and entered into his death. But my practical death, the practical advantages of my dying to myself, come when by faith I reckon what was done at Calvary as being for now for me. And he had known enough to know that the answer he had to give was what he gave. He said, I haven't died yet. I remember that in a subsequent service, the Spirit of God came in that pre-convention meeting, and Miss Bertha Smith and I gathered with all of those who felt that God was doing something in their lives and they were interested in going on. And of course the process is always get rid of your sin, face up to your sin, confess it to the Lord, get right with others, and then come to Him with all of yourself, yielding yourself so to Him, updating the death of Christ and yours with Him, that you can enter into His Lordship and there come under His blessed reign so that He might live out His life. And I remember that couple as they came to that room and we were praying and they began to pray. Oh, they confessed their sins a while to the Lord and a while to each other. I found out later that missionaries who were friends of theirs said, we are praying that they'll either get right with God or not come back to the mission field. Oh, that couple prayed and wept and prayed and wept and confessed to each other their animosities and confessed to the Lord. They were in the death throes for somewhat of an hour or more. They had an interesting observation when once they had prayed until God had come through. It wasn't that God was hesitant. It just takes us some time to get all of our wills into line. But after then, God graciously met them and gloriously touched them. The countenances of their faces were changed. Their fellow missionaries, when we got back downstairs, said, what happened up there? And this was the testimony of that missionary. He said, well, we had two funerals and a wedding. We had two funerals and a wedding. Both of them dying to their own lives to be alive to God and alive to each other. It is an agony we fear. I'm not sure what all the agonies we fear are. I think there is the agony of obscurity. Nobody wants to cease to exist. We look upon death sort of sadly because it'll mean that we're going to have to think of our world without us here. I don't like to do that, do you? I don't like obscurity. I like to be around. I like to be around to notice myself, and I like to be around noticed by others. There is just that striving for permanency on our part. We don't want to leave. We don't want to leave the scene. And when the Bible begins to talk about death, I've been crucified with Christ, or reckon yourselves dead, we fear obscurity. I have an idea that we fear darkness, for death seems to speak of darkness. We may also have a fear of bondage to death. We simply fear death as a ceasing of permanency. Now, I want to call an illustration right here. I believe it'll clarify a great deal. God has created a world, and everything in that world is a picture of something that is real. What you touch with your hands and see with your eyes is not that which is real. That which is real is that which lasts, that which is eternal. The value of what is seen is only in what it reminds us of the unseen. And so God creates a world where there are lessons on every hand. For instance, He creates a seed. In that seed is life. Now that life is locked up within the walls of that little seed. I think about doing it, and I keep on thinking it, and one of these days I'm going to do it. Carry around with me a varied number of the kind of seed. They're little seed, almost too small to see. They're larger seed. But inside those seed, there is locked up a common secret. In that seed, there is life. The miracle of like life. Like life. I was out in West Texas a good while ago, and they were harvesting their white corn. And I just took time one day to go to the field and ask one of the farmers. I said, when you plant a seed, what do you expect in return? Oh, he said, we get at least one one ear of corn and maybe two on the stalk. And I took time to count the number of seed on the ear of corn. And it varied somewhere between 1,500 and perhaps as many as 1,800 or more. One little seed burst into the fruitfulness of a whole ear of corn. And I thought, now, how profound that God should surround us with pictures, such pictures of the fruitfulness of one little seed. Do you know that a few years ago they discovered in a crypt in Egypt grains of wheat stored there for 2,600 years? They took those seed out, and they planted those seed and developed a strain of wheat not seen on the earth for over 25 centuries. That life was locked up within that seed. Well, now, friends, here is a picture of you and me. A picture of a seed. Jesus was talking about himself, a seed. A human life that contained within it the life of God. And he was talking about us. Seeds, human lives, containing the life of God. Now, locked within the walls of that seed is a miracle of life. They can make something look just like a grain of corn or a grain of wheat. But the one thing they've not been able to do is put life in it. Can't do it. They can make something that looks like human flesh. But so far, they haven't found the secret of life. They can't put life in a human being. Now, you can take that seed, look at it and brag on it. Say, my, that's a marvelous seed. Let's polish it up and put it on the mantle. Show it off. It'll never be any more than a single seed. But you obey the laws of nature, the law of seed time and harvest, and you pick the proper time, and you take that seed and you drop it into the ground. Now an amazing thing begins to occur. And you learn by watching the lesson of the seed how it is to live the Christian life. Look at it. The little seed is yielded to the hand of the planter, the sower. He chooses a spot of ground and drops it into the ground and covers it over. Immediately there begins to occur something miraculous. Planted within the context of moisture and soil, the elements in the soil began to react upon the elements in the seed, the element of life. Strange and wonderful things began to occur. The little seed begins to soften. Its walls begin to bulge. There is immediate stress in the life of that little seed. The life within it, within the context of obedience, begins to be in stress and turmoil and tension. And the walls of that little seed finally burst. The roots go down and the shoots go up, and breaking through that soil is a little plant, growing straight toward the sun. And it grows. The moisture and the chemicals react, and that life broken, totally broken, losing its identity now in another form, grows until it comes of full stature. And it bears its own likeness, sometimes on some plants, by many as several thousand times. While I was out there on the farm, and by the way, I grew up on the farm. While I was out there, they raise sunflowers now. Did you know that? That's where planters and the folks get the sunflower seed you eat. And they're raising sunflowers. Well, we always cut them down. Now they're raising them. But not the same kind we cut down. The little sunflowers, you remember the ones that you said, he loves me not, she loves me not, till you ran out. A little bitty about that size. Do you know how big they are out in West Texas? About this size, about a foot across. I counted the seed on one of those till I was tired and gave up. 2,000, 3,000, one little seed caused that all. And I began to think, oh, bless the Lord. You see, when I trusted Jesus as my Savior, I became a human being plus an indwelling life, the life of God. But if I live my life the way I desire, never wanting to enter obscurity and darkness and spiritual tension, never wanting to obey the Lord, always wanting to put myself on parade. This is what I think. This is how I feel. I have a right to myself and all of this. Then I'll remain one little seed, that's all, with a miracle of life all locked up in that one little seed. I face the agony of death, and I fear it. The agony I fear. But alas, if I yield myself to the hand of the blessed planter who planted within me life, then he plants me in the ground of service, of commitment, of yieldedness. And immediately, as I yield myself to him for whatever he desires, friend, I don't know whether you found it out or not, but the first thing that happens is tension. I hear a lot of folks saying, oh, I gave myself to the Lord and I got on Easy Street and made $1 million and had all, it is just all honey, no bees, all, no work, all ease from then on. Well, honey, I found it just the opposite. When I really gave myself to the Lord, all hell broke loose. Pressure and stress. But oh, it was blessed because I knew that it was in the context of God making me what I ought to be. And I'm happier now when I'm miserable than I was before when I was happy. Because even in the midst of stress, I know God is working it out. And so he places us in the soil of obedience. And all of the chemicals and the sunshine and the moisture, God's providential care, begins to nourish that life within me and pull that life out of me so that roots go down and we become stable, and shoots go up and we become fruitful, and we grow toward him, and there is much fruit, much fruit. By the way, do you know what happens to a seed when it gets in the soil? One, it begins to swell. Pressure begins to set in. Then it bursts. It breaks. There's brokenness. Roots go down. Shoots go up. And in the process, all of the starch turns to sugar. Did you know that? Do you know what happens to a believer when he gets ripe? That's right. Pressure. He breaks. Roots go down to the Word of God. Life goes up toward the likeness of God. And in the process of it, all the starch turns to sugar. You know, I've tried to deal with people from the outside in for a long time. You don't believe the right thing, get right with God. That's not the cause. I find that folks who have trouble believing the Bible don't have an outside reason. They have an inside reason. You get in the context of obedience, yield your life to the Lord, and he'll straighten your theology out along the way. It's never an outside problem. It's never a mental problem. That's where it surfaces. Where it begins is down deep in the life when there's no death and brokenness and no life of God from within. Now let's look not only at the agony we fear, but the tragedy we face. Look at it now. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Those words in the Greek are almost alike. Monos menais. Abide alone. And my friend, I want you to know that over the lives of the multiplied thousands of people could be written these words, abiding alone. Abiding without fruit. Abiding without multiplication. Abiding without victory. Abiding without produce. Abiding alone. And that's the tragedy we face. The only alternative to dying and living in his great life is in the protection of our own individuality. We imprison the life of God within us. You can put that seed in the Baptist church and set it on the pulpit, and it's still just a seed, dead. Stand that seed up and let it preach a sermon, plumb good sermon. But never will it produce any life, because it abides alone. Nominating committee can even appoint that seed to teach a Sunday school class. But if it hasn't died, it'll abide alone. And some poor Baptist churches could even take that seed that has no sign of life, at least breaking out of it, and decide that that seed ought to be ordained a deacon. And that little seed is put on view as a deacon. Says all the right answers and gets hands laid on its head. But it abides alone. Send it to school. Educate it. Shine it up. Refine it. Put it on open view for a world to see. But it's a seed abiding alone. Except it die, it abides alone. You remember what Jesus said? If we insist on loving our lives, we lose it. But if we lose our lives for His sake, we find life. We come to discover that only in giving do we discover. Only in losing do we find. Only in dying do we live. And this is the resurrection secret. That when Jesus Christ died, planted as a seed in the soil of obedience, His life broke in brokenness and death. He became a plant, and on that plant, you and I are the fruits borne by the first fruit. Now let's look at the victory we share. We looked at the agony we feared, the agony of darkness and the agony of obscurity and the agony of bondage and the agony of death in general. We looked at the tragedy we face, the tragedy of fruitlessness, the tragedy of loneliness. But let's look at the victory we share. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. God has never had another standard for fruit bearing. A Christian doing the best he can produce results, but never fruit. Our work in the flesh, which is work that does not issue from a total commitment to Jesus Christ, begets strange children. One day, Abraham and Sarah, to whom had come the promise of God, that through them would all the nations of the earth be blessed, afraid that the Lord had missed His chance, thought they would do the Lord a favor. And so, Sarah suggested to Abraham that he bear fruit by Hagar. And so, they had a child. Ishmael represented the best that the flesh could do. The best that the flesh could do has been giving Abraham trouble ever since. All of the trouble over there right now is a result of Abraham doing the best he could. I wish Baptists could understand that. For what we are producing in our hard work that does not issue from a commitment to Jesus Christ, it is result and not fruit, and we are begetting strange children. And today, we're embarrassed that we have nearly 13 million people, so-called, can't find 3 or 4 million of them. And if we did, we'd be more embarrassed than we are. We have produced strange children. Results, but not fruit. Human labor can produce results.
It takes the processes of the Spirit of God through this process, death to self and life in Him, to bring forth fruit. And He said, you shall bring forth much fruit. Now let me ask you a question. Are you saved? You know Christ is your Savior? Are you seeing fruit? You say, what's fruit? Well, the fruit is that which is mentioned in Galatians 5:22. The ninefold cluster of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you need to check out where you are in your Christian walk, don't point to the results that you're causing. Point to the fruit that is being born. Okay? Now, you look at it before you sleep tonight. I'm going to give you some homework. And I can guarantee you that if you'll cooperate, whether you agree with what's going on or not, if you'll cooperate, you'll get blessed despite yourself. So just want you to, I want you just to go along with me. I want you to investigate the fruit being born by your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, selflessness, faith, self-control. And now, wait a minute. You look at it and you say, I made 5 out of 9. Is that passion? Well, I'm sorry, but the Lord doesn't grade on the curve. You either pass or fail. You say, well, I don't have all those, I don't have that fruit in my life. Well, friend, that proves one thing. That the Holy Spirit has not been given freedom to produce, to reproduce the qualities of the likeness of Christ in you. You say, are you talking about a perfect life? No, I'm talking about a life of victory that belongs by title right to everyone who names Jesus as Savior. Now, folks, we've been hoodwinked by the devil. We've been subnormal for so long that when we begin to get normal, folks think we're abnormal. And when a strain of normal life appears in the church, folks get nervous, wonder what we're going to do with it. Isn't that right? If you don't believe that, you just begin to act happy. Begin to act like you enjoy worship. Begin to say amen out loud. They every once in a while get past that and say hallelujah. And they'll kick you out, friend. I mean, it's amazing to me, folks. I just have 4 days, and I'm going to have to be as frank, as quick as I can with you. We Baptists are the strangest people on the face of the earth. We say we believe the Bible from cover to cover, believe you can get salvation, never lose it, go to heaven despite everything. God's going to keep you through everything and get you there through thick and thin. And we can get together and talk about that and be as dull and dry and cold and lifeless. But folks, we can gather in the presence of the living God, talk about salvation, something we're going to be talking about 10 million years from tonight. And we can talk about it and shrug our shoulders as if nothing happened. And when somebody does get excited enough to say, praise the Lord, we say, what happened to you? What's wrong with you? Now, folks, I want to tell you something. If you can say you believe this Bible, live deadpan and non-excited, either you're a liar or you've just discovered enough of the truth to make you miserable. I tell you one thing Baptists better learn to do before we get to heaven. We better learn how to worship. I have an idea that the Lord's going to have one massive problem with several million people. He's going to have to put Baptists in a decompression chamber to get them ready to worship for about 2,000 years before they can praise the Lord. Now, folks, I'm getting sick and tired of somebody else inventing all the things that were ours by right. You know why folks are running elsewhere? You know why folks are leaving the Baptist church in score and more than score by the hundreds and by the thousands? If you don't believe it's happening, look around. You know why they're doing it? Because we've said we've had the truth and we haven't preached it all. And they're hearing something that sounds like joy and happiness and life, and they're running somewhere else. That's kind of sad to me. You say, what do you think about it, preacher? Well, I think if I agreed with what other movements were espousing today, I'd join the movements. But I'm telling you, I'm having a time. I'm having a time. I'm concerned about people who say they're saved, love the Lord Jesus Christ, believe the Bible, and are living dead. You say, well, listen, we can't go off on the extreme. Honey, I'd rather try to tame down somebody who's getting too excited than to try to encourage somebody up into excitement that is dead as a stick. I'm like a friend of mine who said, I'd rather try to restrain a fanatic any time than try to resurrect a corpse. Here's the secret. Here's the secret. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Now listen to me. I'm winding up. In the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, you read your personal history. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? Dead to sin? When did I die to sin? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Dead to sin? When did I die? The answer. Don't you know that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? When did I get baptized into Christ? In the water? No. A little before I got in the water. I got baptized into the death of Jesus by the Holy Spirit at the moment of my salvation. Oh, I didn't know that. Well, you know it now. Buried with Him by baptism, not water baptism, by Spirit baptism. And by the way, I'll be telling you later that there is a difference between the baptism of the Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit. We're going to talk about the fullness of the Spirit before the week is out. I know you have lots of friends, and you may too, call an experience down the line subsequent to the salvation experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But you're wrong. The baptism of the Spirit is that which occurs when I am baptized into Jesus Christ. Within and or by the Spirit. Within or by. Don't you know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? And the moment I got Spirit baptized, I put my sins on Jesus, and God accorded His death to me, and I was saved from the penalty of sin, pronounced not guilty. Praise the Lord. Justified. Legally forgiven. All right. But something else happened. As many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death, in order that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life. Now, friend, you get an ordinary church into newness of life through the resurrection, following a death to self, and you're going to have folks coming and running over you to get what you've got. Newness of life. Newness of life. Therefore, He said, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. You say, preacher, I don't understand that. Friend, I don't either. But the last time I checked, God didn't depend on me to understand something in order to make it real in my life. I don't understand how a blessed Savior, the Lamb of God, could come in time and cover sins before Him and cover sins after Him. And I could come along over 1900 years later, trust in that death of Jesus, and be redeemed from the penalty of every sin I committed. I don't understand that, but I have a good report for you tonight. 32 years ago, by a decision of my will, prompted by the wooing of the Spirit of God, I placed all my sins over on Jesus, and He justified me immediately. And I have to tell you rather sadly that it was almost 20 years later before I learned the truth that I share with you tonight. I was just a seed. In whom was imprisoned the life of God, waiting to burst out, but could not until in the soil of obedience He began His reaction upon me. Oh, I suppose there was some life, but not abundant life. And so one night 12 years ago, I reckoned, accounted so, that not only had Jesus Christ died for me, but I died with Him. One of them, His death for me, settled my sin penalty. The other, my death with Him, settled my problem of self. I don't understand that. There are times when I declare to you, it looks like to me I'm not dead. And when I get to wondering whether I am or not, the more alive I am. But when I take God's word for it, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's my confession. The Holy Spirit makes real what I confess and renders current the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, are you abiding alone? Saved? On your way to heaven? But not productive? Not breaking forth with life? Well, that's what He wants of you. Just a seed you are. Just a seed. But the same life that resided in Jesus Christ as a human being resides in you. The same life that resided in the Apostle Paul resides in you. His life in us. Friends, that's what makes the church so exciting. His life in me, fellowshipping with His life in you. His life melting us together. We have a common life. Not common personalities, not common experiences, but we have one common thing, and that is the Christ of God dwells within us. If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross. Let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Let me ask you this. Have you denied yourself? It doesn't mean to deny yourself things. It means to deny the whole outfit, your whole self. And take up his cross. What's the cross? Well, now that's not some difficulty that you're having to put up with. That's not rheumatism in your left hip. That's not a crick in your neck at intervals. That's not the sad privilege of living with your mother-in-law. That's not a next-door neighbor that gets to you every time he can. That's not your cross. I've heard Christians mournfully talk about something they're having to put up with and said, well, I guess that's just my cross to bear. Honey, that's not your cross. You know what the cross means? Same thing the electric chair meant when we used it. Same thing the gallows meant when we used it. Same thing the gas chamber did. Same thing the gallows meant. The same thing the guillotine. The same thing the firing squad. You know what Jesus is saying? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the fact that he's died to the form of life he knew
and comes alive to following me.
Reckon yourselves then to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to do some homework. I have come to be used of the Lord in your life, and all the while knowing God's going to do a work in me. What He's able to do will depend on whether or not you're willing to do your homework. I can't make you do it. I can just tell the Lord on you if you don't.
So I'm going to ask you tonight, somewhere within the context of the next 24 hours, to get alone and ask the Lord this question. Lord, I want you to begin to speak to me about anything in my life that doesn't please you. Anything that's unholy, I want you to tell me. I want to open my life to you. Now, the Lord will oblige you, friend. He'll oblige you. And don't expect any blessing until you get right with Him in the area of sin in your life. The best thing I know to do is to just get you a piece of paper. You might ought to get a notebook. Get set for everything God wants to do. And it might have been a long time since you've done this. And you just begin to write down everything in your life that's unholy. If you have an impatient personality, if you have a critical leaning, if you have an inner jealousy, if you have resentment, if you have a physical sin, something that limits your body, something you know God's not pleased with, put it down. Put it down. I mean, if you happen to make a mistake and it's really not a sin, you will have not done anything wrong. One fellow was asked to do this, and the preacher, as folks came down to make decisions, and called them rededications. He just said, what's your sin? He just assumed anybody needed a recommitment had sinned, and their commitment had become fouled up. And a fellow came down who wasn't used to the way the preacher was doing things. And he came down and said, oh, preacher, I want to rededicate my life. He said, all right, confess your sin. That fellow was so shocked, he looked at the preacher and said, well, I can't think of any. Preacher said, well, son, just back off and guess at it. And you know what? He guessed right the first time. You won't have much trouble. You just go ahead and come to the Lord. Call the thing what it is. Don't dress it up in a refined name. Just call it what it is. Put it down. And then when you're through, well, I'll tell you tomorrow what to do, but I'll give you a hint. You know that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. And if we're not willing to confess, then He can't forgive. So if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to do two things. Forgive us and cleanse us. The only sin He can't forgive and cleanse is the one you won't confess. Now, as you look back over that list, you're going to find that some of those sins were not only against God, they were against others. And you will never be entirely right with God until you're right with others. And if that sin was against somebody else, you say, Lord, what would you like for me to do to make this right with that person? You say, oh, preacher, that'd be hard, yeah. See, a while ago, I thought maybe when you raised your hand to say, I need revival, that maybe you'd be willing to do whatever it took. And this is what it would take. Nothing less than that. Friend, may I tell you this story and then close? In 1969, a little lady came to our church. And she had us go off and get our sins settled. Oh, she nearly wore us out.
two or three nights talking about God's holiness, God's demand for holy living, and God never changing the command, be holy for I'm holy, be holy for I'm holy. And she said, you go and you confess your sins, get them out before you, bring them to the Lord, get right with each other. And boy, in my heart I rebelled. I didn't want to do it, but I knew as the pastor I ought to do it. I started out and I had seven that were obvious. I said, boy, I think that's it. But she suggested that we say, no, Lord, now you're light. You shine in our hearts. And whatever sins there are, you let us know. I tell you, when I did that, 57 later, I was still going. And friend, it is torment. It is terror. I didn't realize I was this awful thing of sin. But I want to tell you, when God got us clean, God moved in. It wasn't very long till we had revival in our church. In the next 6 months after revival hit in February and in April of 1970, we had more people saved in 6 months than we had 12 previous years combined. Now, if you want revival, that's the way you have it. I don't know of any other way. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, abides alone, abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Obedience is the soil into which we are cast in order to multiply. But you can't obey till you cleave. So tonight, I want you to go home. I want you to say, Lord, I want you to face me with myself. I want you to... I don't want you just to deal with surface things. I want you to get down underneath and show me myself. Whatever you need to do in me, I invite you to do, in order that you might do through me everything you want to do. Now, I don't know how many of you are going to do that. I know all of you ought to. But I'm fairly certain not all of you will. Wish you would. Miss a blessing if you don't. And some folks are going to get blessed this week. I mean blessed, like they've never been blessed. And I'd just like for you to tell the Lord you'd like to be in that number. Our heads are bowed. I wonder. I just wonder how many there are here tonight who are saying in their hearts, oh, I've endured that agony of fear. Don't want to die. Don't want to lose my freedom. Don't want to be obscure. Don't want to be planted. But the tragedy of abiding alone has possessed me. I want that victory. The victory of dying with Him. The victory of rising with Him. The victory of reigning with Him. And I wonder, how many people here tonight would dare begin to pray the prayer? I know that we're at different places along the spectrum of growth, but I wonder. How many of you would dare tell the Lord tonight, Lord, I want you to do anything in me you need to do. In order to do everything through me, you want to do. Now, would you think about that prayer for a minute? You really want to get into spiritual reality? You really want to get past the littleness of yourself? The domination of sin? Now think about it. God, do in me anything you need to do in order to do through me everything you want to do. If you would pray that prayer tonight, I just want you to pray it to the Lord right now. Just go ahead and tell Him, Lord, do in me anything you need to do in order to do through me everything you want to do. That's safe. That's safe. If you trust Him, that's safe. I'll give you just a minute to tell the Lord. You can do it in your mind, or you can do it in a whisper. He hears what you're saying with your mind. Lord, do in me anything you need to do in order to do through me everything you want to do. Now let me inquire of you. How many of you dared pray that prayer? Let me see your hand raised. Oh my. So many. Friend, I want to guarantee you that God is eager. God is eager to do something. He wants to do it. Now, we're not going to give invitations every service. One reason is that I don't want to short-circuit the plan of God. You may have a feeling tonight that if you responded to, it might be premature. But just for a moment, I'm going to ask the instruments to play after our prayer. I'm going to give time for anyone here to trust the Lord as Savior, or to come on any other decision that God has touched you about tonight. Maybe you trusted the Lord today or some time ago, and you'd make that decision open tonight, or maybe tonight for the first time. You're trusting Him as your Savior. I'm going to invite you to come. Maybe you've moved to this community or you're in this area and you want a church where you can express your life. I recommend this one to you. The pastor who's going on with the Lord and the people who are following him, who know the things of the Spirit, I invite you to come. On behalf of them, I invite you to come. Maybe another decision. Maybe you just come to pray. Maybe you need to come to the altar just to say, Lord, I need somehow to amplify this decision, somehow to emblemize it by my coming. Kneeling and saying, here, Lord, begin to meet me. I need to break through to spiritual reality. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that your Holy Spirit tonight would begin to convict of sin. Show us ourselves. Do such a work in some that all the others would surely see. And now bless this moment, sanctify it to yourself, in which this invitation is given. Lord, you've taught us that we can be ambassadors saying to our world, we beseech you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So tonight, have your way. In Jesus' name I pray.